Our second scripture reading this morning is Psalm 1, and that's found on page 448 in the Pew Bible. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word to delight in your law and to meditate on it always. And now please speak to us through your servant Ron as he preaches to us from this text. May we be attentive to your word and may we respond to it appropriately in our worship and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you're looking at your Bible, it says Book 1 and then Psalm 1. That's actually a great title. I mean, that's genius, right? It's a great way to begin this book of 150 psalms, mostly from David, but all, of course, from the mind of God and recorded by inspiration. The Psalter has been called the hymn book of the ancient Hebrews. And it's not difficult to see, if you read some of these, how they might be sung. In fact, some of you may have learned some of these psalms by scripture songs. There is a branch of Presbyterians who think that psalms are the only appropriate songs to be sung in the church. And I think I would disagree with that narrow perspective, but we certainly cannot disagree with how profitable these psalms are, especially if we would sing them. They're written as poetry, and Hebrew poetry is not like we think of poetry. We think of poetry always as something that rhymes, you know? Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown, and Jill came tumbling after. Not all poetry rhymes. And that was a real shock and a concept when I took a class in English Romantic poetry. You can imagine me in a class like that, right? But I mean, I learned that some of the greatest poetry ever written does not rhyme. Poetry is expressive in that the ideas it presents them in rather imaginative ways. I honestly think one of the greatest and the best contemporary examples of this is a line by Keith Getty in one of his hymns. And you know we sing this sometimes. And it goes, "Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head." I mean, just what a great and imaginative way to express the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I just love the poetry in that line. But Hebrew poetry is found all throughout the Old Testament, and not just in the Psalms, but Hebrew poetry expresses truth in imaginative and in memorable ways. Now understand, we may be talking about poetic language, but we are still talking about truth. And Psalm 1 is a great introduction to this volume of literature. And so before we get into Psalm 1, I want to point out something that would have been obvious to former generations, and unfortunately it probably needs to be noted today, that Psalm 1, Psalm 2 for that matter, that Lord willing we'll look at that next week, speak of binaries, of dualities, of pairs, if you will. And I guess that's important because we live in a time when those kinds of things have fallen by the wayside. There are people now who claim to be non-binary. They don't identify as either male or female. I mean, when I was younger, we only used to have three categories: animal, vegetable, or mineral. But they don't identify as anything. And so as a sign of that, I've actually seen business cards of people, and they have their name, and they also give their preferred pronoun. Crazy. I'm sorry. It's crazy. And some of this has spilled over into other areas. I mean, we looked at this last Sunday evening, actually, where someone says that, you know, not everything is black and white. There are always shades of gray, that God's creation exists in spectrums. And, I mean, but think about it. Even the people of God are uncomfortable with binaries. It's hard for us to think that maybe some people are lost. So we think, well, maybe they're saved, but they just don't know it. Or it's hard for us to think, there's only two roads, a broad road and a narrow road. Maybe there are many ways to God, many ways to find truth. Or people think, well, two eternal destinies, I'm not sure about that. Maybe everybody's going to be in heaven after all. And to those kinds of questions, the Bible answers no, no, and no. Psalm 1 sets the tone, I think, for the rest of the Psalms by introducing us to two kinds of people. Introduces us to some binaries here, I guess. Representative of all people under God's creation. They are, in verse 1, the man who is blessed, or the person who is blessed. And in verse 4, the wicked who are not so. So there are two kinds of people. And all of the Psalms really are a contrast between those two kind. For example, in Psalm 14, there is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. But then there is the generation of the righteous who takes his refuge in the Lord. Psalm 73 is that psalm that we refer to sometimes when the godly man sees the prosperity of the wicked and wonders what God's doing. But there's only two kinds of people there. The righteous man, who is pure in heart, who sees and wonders at the prosperity of the wicked. So we are all represented by one or the other of these two individuals. Each of us finds ourselves in this psalm. So the contrast is found in the man that God blesses in verses 1 through 3, and then the man that God judges in verses 4 through 6. So that's how we're going to look at it this morning. Now you might be asking, okay, so why the Psalms? We just finished with 2nd and 3rd John, and we were in Isaiah, and that's not done yet. We were kind of left hanging with that. And some of you have said, are you going to return to Isaiah? And some of you have asked that question with great anticipation, others with a little note of dread. So I'm not sure how to read that. But we're not there yet, and this is why. Because in a few weeks, I am going to begin treatment for prostate cancer, consisting of 5 weeks plus 3 days of radiation. Now, some others here have gone through that. I've talked to some of you before. And very little or no side effects. I'm not really not anticipating anything drastic other than what the radiation oncologist spoke of, that perhaps some fatigue. my wife says, how will I ever know if you're fatigued? Others have gone through similar kinds of radiation, and they've testified to that fact. So in anticipation of this, the elders have colluded to grant me some time away from the regular preaching responsibilities so that I can anticipate this. So beginning on September 29th, Peter will be preaching, and the other elders will be taking their turn on Sunday mornings. I'm going to still do my other Sunday evening and Sunday morning responsibilities, so it's not like I'm going away or anything. I mean, I'm not anticipating being completely incapacitated, but I do appreciate the concern that my brethren have expressed. So the plan is, beginning on the 29th, I'll take a few weeks break, and then we'll see how it goes. And if I need another break down the road, then I'll take another one. I mean, I don't think I'm going to be out for the whole 5 weeks. I'm not planning on that. But we have a plan in place in case I need it, in case I just want to milk it a little bit. I don't know. But I think this will be good for our church. I've always maintained that it's good for us to hear other voices and to learn from other experiences. In his Yale lectures on preaching that he gave in 1877, American clergyman Phillips Brooks defined preaching as truth through personality. And I think that's the key. God's truth applied and filtered and delivered through the different personalities that God has developed. God, in his infinite wisdom, has not made us all the same. And he's given us all different life experiences and different perspectives. And even those that he has called to preach, we're not all the same. That would be horrible if we were. And it's good for us to hear truth. And we're emphasizing truth. And our eldership is committed to truth through the different personalities. I think it would be good for our elders to do this as well. I mean, I know from experience how it is to have been preaching regularly for some time, and then all of a sudden you're not. And you're kind of sitting there chomping at the bit, looking for an opportunity. I think this is going to be good for them. I think Peter and Jim are anxious to get back at it. I think it's going to be good for Paul and Brian, because they know they need to, and been waiting for some reason to pull the trigger, and so here it is. So it'll be good for them. So for the next few weeks, then, I'm going to look at some of the Psalms, because they're self-contained units. And then when I pop back in, I'll look at some other Psalms. And then when this is all over and I get back to what I perceive as normal, which I know it's a sitting on the dryer, right? Then I'll get back to the book of Isaiah. So no sense, you know, just popping in and out of that. So as I mentioned a few moments ago, Psalm 1 is given to us about two kinds of people. The person or the man that God blesses, and the person or the man that God judges. So the man that God blesses, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice how it begins. It begins with the word blessed. And translations vary in expressing this. One translation says, how happy is the one, or how blessed is the man. And we immediately think of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, which we call the Beatitudes. And this is like a beatitude, actually. So the word here is plural. And so it speaks of the full range of the blessings that fall to the person described. We could say, oh, the blessednesses of this one. So from the outset, we see the path of blessing that our souls are seeking, and that path runs contrary to the way that we might imagine. I mean, blessedness is not found in material prosperity, although material prosperity is a blessing, and God grants it for us. But that's not the path of blessedness. And blessedness is not found in physical health or well-being, although that too is a blessing from God. But no, blessedness is found elsewhere. So to help us know what this blessedness is, the blessed man is described both negatively and then positively. But just a word, don't think that this is something that we must do if we want to find blessing. And if we don't choose to be a blessed Christian, we can just choose to be a regular Christian. I mean, some imagine that the qualities described in this text are optional. You know, like the person who might say, you know, hey, I remember I was sitting there and I heard the preacher say that you could know for sure that you would go to heaven when you die. That's what I came for. I ain't worried about the rest of it, but that's what I'm interested in. I got no interest in separating from ungodly people or meditating on the word or anything else. The only thing I wanted from that deal is eternal security. I'm not interested in anything else. If that's your opinion, you're entitled to it, even if it's wrong. The Psalms, this psalm, refers to only two kinds of people: those who are blessed of God and those who are judged and cursed by God. Verse 5 sets the way very clearly. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. As I said at the very beginning, this psalm presents a duality or a binary. It's an us and them. Only two kinds. As I overworked expression that I like to use, they're either saints and ain'ts. And each of us is described in one of these categories in this psalm. So negatively, it says he is separated from the wicked. Blessed is the man who does not do these things. And yes, there is such a thing as separation. And I think that's especially relevant in our day when such a concept has fallen on hard times. The simple fact of the matter is, there is a distinction between the godly and the ungodly. And this distinction seems to be apparent. Now, there's no value in us mimicking the Amish lifestyle. That doesn't necessarily equate to godliness. But the trend seems to be to highlight how much like everybody Christians are, and not how unlike them we are to be. And we are unlike them. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. Yes, it begins right off the bat with a negative thing. And that's okay. Because we think, well, you know, that old conservative fundamentalist type Christianity, it's all about negatives. It's all about what you shouldn't do. But you understand that the first negative ever given to us in the scripture is given by God. Do not eat of the fruit of that tree. And that was a good thing. That negative, that prohibition was a good thing. And the first positive spin was given by the tempter. And the positive was a bad thing. So don't disparage the negative injunctions that we have in the Bible. So here are the negatives. He said he does not walk. in the counsel of the ungodly, of the wicked. His is a different counsel. So in the Bible, walking usually speaks of how a person conducts themselves, how they live out their lives. In Ephesians, Paul uses that kind of terminology to describe how believers are to conduct themselves as we live for Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:1, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, he says, we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The blessed man does not seek or follow the counsel of the wicked. I'm continually surprised at how Christian people seem to flock to the counsel of ungodly people when life becomes difficult. And the word counsel here, as someone said, it's not merely his advice, but his aims, his maxims, his principles, his practices. In all of these, saints and sinners are unlike. In our aims, maxims, principles, in our practices, we are unlike the wicked. Why would a Christian person seek the counsel or the advice of one whose aims, maxims, principles, and practices are marked by and influenced by wickedness? Why would they do that? He does not walk. He does not stand, it says, nor stands in the way of sinners. He has different companions. It's a different company. He doesn't stand and collaborate with wicked men. He does not stand with them to give consent to their wickedness. There are things that he will not take a stand with and things that he will not stand for. And then it says, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He finds a different comfort because he finds no comfort in the scorner's seat. This is not where he wants to park. This is not where he's going to sit down and take your shoes off and set a spell. I'm not going to do that. There's no rest. There's no comfort here. Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5 tell us, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now, if you look at this, you can see quite obviously, and it's part of the poetic language, that there's a double progression, or maybe we should say digression here. First is the progression of decline expressed by walking, and then standing, and then sitting. You walk with some people for a while, then you'll stop and stand and talk for a while, then you'll just sit down. So that's pretty obvious. But there's also a progression of company. There's the wicked or the ungodly in the King James Version. And then there's sinners. Then there are the scoffers, those who mock. There's a whole sermon just in that all by itself. But I'll let Spurgeon speak well. And he says concerning this, when men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandment. And if let alone, they go one step further, and they become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. Well, that's how it's stated negatively. So some things we should not do, should not be, but positively stated, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is satisfied by the word of God. The word of transition there is important. It's the word but, or instead of. The blessed man, the godly man, is the one who loves the word of God. So I see two truths in this that are characteristic of every righteous person. Now again, we're not talking about some kind of next level achievement or spirituality. This is the man that God blesses, and the only other one is the man that God judges. And it says that he delights in God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He does not tolerate the word of God. He does not endure the word of God, nor does it say that he visits it from time to time. The word is our delight. It's the same word that Proverbs uses over and over again about delighting in wisdom. He delights in God's word. And then it says he meditates in God's word. We chew on every word, looking for comfort, for nourishment, and encouragement. There's a lot of misinformation about what meditation is. I've heard people say, well, you just clear your mind. I said, no, I can't clear my mind. I can't do that. There's not much in there to begin with. Don't want to lose anything. But it's kind of, I think of this, and so you'll indulge me the personal illustration. Well, you have to, or you can get up and leave. So my wife and I became engaged, and we were in college. And so we decided that we'd just be real geniuses and get married while we're in college. And so we did. So, I was working a full-time job and going to school. And toward the end of the school term, we found an apartment. And then school was out for the summer. We got married in August. And then she left and came back here to get ready for the event of the century. In the meantime, I am stuck in Chattanooga in a little apartment all by myself. I didn't even have a dog. And I'm lonely. You starting to feel it now a little bit? I mean, and so we would write each other. I don't know if you can even ever comprehend this, but it was before email. It was before texting. It was before portable phones, cellular phones. So we would write to one another. The Pony Express would deliver it. And I remember getting those letters and reading them over and over again and looking at those letters, trying to figure every nuance that was there, looking at every word. Maybe another way to look at it is kind of like worry in the opposite direction. So, having recently received a diagnosis that was not thrilling, so I go back on it. Some of you folks have this, but I think one of Satan's biggest tools is my chart. And so you look on the my chart and you keep reading it and reading it. Okay, and you think about what the doctor said. So how did he say that? What was his tone of voice? Was he concerned? Did he raise his eyebrows? And you keep thinking about that all the time. So if you can imagine that, and if you're like me, you go to bed at night, but you can't shut your brain off because you're still thinking about it. So if you can imagine that, but only transfer that to the scripture, you have an idea of what it means to meditate day and night. So if we could take that same kind of energy, that same kind of concern, and transfer that to our attitude toward the scripture, then I think we would be there. And notice it says that it's in the law or the instruction of the Lord. It's the very first time in the book of Psalms the covenant name of God appears. This is not the word of men. This is the word of the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. This is the word of the one who spoke creation into existence. This is the word of the one who spoke a word and the storm calmed and the seas behaved, and is called the law of the Lord as a shorthand phrase for the entirety of God's word. Again, Spurgeon says that the righteous man may not be under the law, but he certainly is in it. And we spend our time in God's word. This tells us that as believing people, we are not only known by what we avoid, we are known by what we consume. You've heard that saying, you are what you eat. So he is satisfied with the word or in the word. But then the next verse says, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So as you meditate on his word, we are nourished and sustained by his word. And the comparison here is to a tree planted by streams of water. Notice it's not just one stream or one river, but it's streams or rivers, a never diminishing supply. Always enough, always there. As I think of this again, I have to think personally. I think of a house that I used to own here in Howland, down on Rose Garden. If I'd have stayed there, I'd have been the Lowe's neighbor. Down on Rose Garden, I owned a house and had this big ditch that went through it. And I had a willow tree on the property. And I was too young and stupid to own a house. And every 6 months or so, I had to have the Roto-Rooter guys come out and clean out the drain because the sewer kept backing up. And one time I said, what's going on here? And the guy said, well, you got that willow tree there. And you must have a cracked clay pipe because willow trees, the roots go toward water. I thought, that's what we ought to be. Our roots go to the water. I think Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17, maybe refers to this psalm. He says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and it does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. As we remain planted by the rivers, regardless of what comes, we may still bear fruit. No matter what comes, there still is life in us. In fact, the only way that can happen is if we remain glued to God's word. Because life in this world doesn't make sense. It's only as we rest in the word of our sovereign God, who does all things well, only then can we survive in a world that has lost its mind. And yet more than survive, this tells us that we can thrive. And not because anything of this that this world gives us, but we thrive because we are firmly and deeply planted in Christ. We refuse to take counsel with scornful people because day and night we are glued, not to the tube, but to the word. This describes the person that God blesses. But quickly and briefly, the person that God judges is the other person we see in this psalm, beginning in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Begins with a contrast. a rather bold contrast, actually. Are you familiar with a thing called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures done by a bunch of Hebrew scholars in 255 BC. That would have been the Bible that Jesus would have had in the Greek language, that the apostles would have had in the Greek language. And so those scholars, when they translated this verse, they gave it an emphasis. And they said, not so, the ungodly, not so. Not the kind of promise that you want to have emphasized, but that's what they do. The blessedness of the righteous man is contrasted with the wretchedness of the wicked man. And the Lord, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows both ways. Mark it well. He knows. And if a righteous man is like a tree firmly planted to withstand the storms and the heat, the wicked man is like the chaff blown away by the faintest breeze. Chaff is that wasted part of the wheat that the wind blows away when they winnow it. They would take the grain and with a pitchfork type of a deal, and they'd take it and they'd toss it up in the air, and the heavier wheat would fall down, the chaff would blow away, and they would take it and they would burn it. And maybe that's why the storms come in our lives, to reveal if we are firmly planted trees or if we are chaff that is to be blown away and then to be gathered and burned. In verse 5, it says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in a congregation of the righteous. The ungodly man walks and lives in the counsel of his wicked companions. He is one of them. He stands along the way with sinners, conspires with them. He owns them as his companions, and he takes his seat among those who scoff in scorn, who mock the godly, and who mock the way of the righteous. This is the wicked man. What would such a person do in the congregation of the righteous? What would a sinner do in heaven? I think about that just for a moment. What would a sinful, wicked person ever think of in heaven? What would they do in heaven? Spurgeon said, heaven would be an intolerable hell to an impenitent man, even if he should be allowed to enter. Because in heaven, we're going to be worshiping God, worshiping Christ, praising the name of the Lord Jesus. What would a wicked man do there? He will not enter the congregation of the righteous because he'll not stand in the judgment. Now, it doesn't mean there'll be no judgment. Let's understand what he's saying. It doesn't mean that he will not stand in the judgment. No, it means he will not stand when it comes time for judgment. When he stands before the judge of all the earth, he will have no standing. Like the expression says, well, that person doesn't have a leg to stand on. He'll stand alone before the bar of God with no advocate, no defense attorney, no one to plead but himself. The way of the wicked is like that, and it will perish. Someone said there's a perfect and eternal separation between the righteous and the wicked. Here, the righteous and the wicked live together. We live together in the same cities. We live under the same laws, sometimes in the same families, sometimes attending the same churches. But there will come a time when the Lord himself, as he says in Matthew 25, will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be placed on his right hand. That's always a picture of those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus. And the goats will be placed on his left hand. And he says to those on the left, he will say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Pity this wicked man when he stands before the omnipotent God, when he stands before the righteous judge, he stands alone. Oh, he might plead his case. He might try to sway the influence of the judge, but he'll have no one else to defend him. You know the saying that the man who defends himself has a fool for a client. He's not, when you stand before God, nobody's innocent until proven guilty. The Bible says that those who fail to believe in Christ, in John 3:18, are condemned already. So it's all, sentence has been passed. It's just a matter of the sentencing. For the blessed man, the righteous man, he will be represented by an advocate, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great advocate. This advocate is the Son of the Father, the Son of the judge before whom we stand. Indeed, he is the judge of all the earth himself. This advocate pleads our case by showing his own blood. He has already paid the penalty for our sins. He has already endured the sentence that would be passed. And he has already obtained our freedom. And not only that, but he has placed his perfect righteousness into our account with a negative balance, that he has placed his righteousness there. And now our account not only doesn't have a negative balance, it's overflowing with the righteousness of Christ. When the judge looks upon the wicked, he sees his ways, he sees his love of ungodly counsel, his stand among the sinners, and his position among those who scoff at our Lord's gracious position. But when he looks upon the righteous, he doesn't see our righteousness because it's worthless. But he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the payment of the debt of sin that we could never pay, but somebody paid for us. To the wicked, to the goats on the left hand, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But to the righteous, the sheep who are on his right hand, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So we're all found in one of these two people today. There's the way of the righteous, the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the wicked. The Lord knows these ways. The way of the wicked will perish. The way of the righteous will be a way of blessedness. Which way are you on this morning? Because you're on one of the two. There's no median strip in the middle. You're on one of those ways. Which way are you on? We'll pray. Father, thank you for being so clear in your word to show us the two ways, and then for providing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and granting grace through him. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us today the condition of our hearts. Maybe some among us this morning find themselves in the way of the ungodly. By your Spirit, Father, call them out, convict them, show them their need for Jesus, and draw them to the Savior. And Lord, as we celebrate that sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, may it be a blessed experience and time for us. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, we're going to